The gospel reading for this morning is taken from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. We'll start reading at verse 44. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as they had come, he immediately went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Lord, these are your words, and therefore they are the truth. We ask that you would strengthen us through them. Amen. This event begins the worst of Jesus' suffering. Now, to some extent, Jesus has, of course, already been suffering ever since he arrived on planet Earth. But the events that we associate with Good Friday, the final push to achieving mankind's salvation, really begins here with his turning over to the guards in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just like mankind's journey in darkness began, it begins exactly the same way here. It begins with betrayal. Now, the Pharisees had a difficulty in the run-up to this time. They wanted Jesus dead. And it kind of makes sense when we think about why they wanted Jesus dead. We always focus on things like him attacking their power and so forth. But think about everything that had been happening, especially over this past week. This had been a really rocking week for them. This week, he had walked into the bazaar that they had kind of set up into the temple, driven them out. He had claimed the temple as his own. The Pharisees were under extreme threat, but everything that they hated Jesus for were the same things that were making him tremendously popular amongst everyone in Israel. He was preaching free salvation. That access to God comes through him. That forgiveness, that rightness with God comes through him. He's restoring a lost relationship with God by healing and providing. And all of these things that he's doing in the presence of everybody only makes them love him more, while the Pharisees hate him more and more. So they know they have a problem because they can't just go and get him in front of everybody. If Jesus is surrounded by a crowd during the daytime while he's preaching and he's like, "And all of you guys, I am going to take your sins on me, and hey, what's going on?" And then they grab him and try to haul him off. They're figuring the crowd is just going to rip the Pharisees to shreds. They don't want a riot. So they have to get him in the dead of night. They have to get him in secret. And they're able to convince some Roman authorities that Jesus is enough of a national security threat that they should send some soldiers along with them. Jesus even identifies that. He says that they've brought swords and clubs, right? The Romans would have had the swords and the temple guards would have had clubs. This event gets kicked off by repeated betrayals. It gets kicked off by the betrayal of everyone. Now, the most obvious betrayer in here is the one who's named the betrayer in this, right? Judas has spent 3 years at Jesus' side. He's walked with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. He's watched Jesus every day of the week, all day long, healing people, forgiving people, restoring the relationship between man and God. And over that time, Judas has benefited from this relationship. He's been fed by God himself. He's been given joy by God himself. He's done amazing things with the help of the Lord in Jesus Christ. But Judas thought that he could leverage his relationship with Jesus in this instance and squeeze out by his betrayal just a little bit more. It's a story for how we fall into sin, how we pursue sin. Even in one of the little interesting aspects of this verse, we see kind of an insight for how we engage in sin. The word kiss is used twice in these verses, right? Judas sets up the plan, I'm going to kiss Jesus, and then he does it, right? He goes and kisses him. Now, as you know, kissing one another was a common greeting of the time, and it was typically a peck on the cheek if you were greeting a peer, right? And that's the word that Judas uses when he's describing how he's going to set up Jesus. The word that gets used, though, for when he actually kisses Jesus is different. That word describes an enthusiastic kiss. You could even say, like, a passionate kiss. This is something that Judas isn't doing in shame. This isn't something that Judas is doing as a quick little peck. This is something that Judas has thrown himself into. He's engaged in it enthusiastically. This is a sin that is going to steal everything from Judas. Judas was looking to get ahead, 30 pieces of silver, by committing this sin. But by committing this sin, it costs him not just those 30 pieces of silver, which he ends up throwing back at the Pharisees anyway. It costs him the money. It costs him his relationship with all of his friends. It costs him his relationship with his God. It costs him his life, and it costs him his eternity. And while he commits this sin, he's excited to do it. He engages in it passionately and with enthusiasm. It's the same for us. When we fall, and in that moment, that thing that we think we want, and we've taken the opportunity to pursue it, and for that brief moment, we pursue evil enthusiastically. In some ways, the more surprising betrayal in here is Peter's, because, you know, it seems to represent such a 180 in Peter. There's this 1 second where Peter is pulling out the sword and cutting off ears, and then the next second, he's running away. The fact of the matter is, first off, it wasn't all that brave when Peter was cutting off the guy's ear anyway. He's not even attacking a soldier, for starters. And second off, Jesus had just identified himself as the Lord. They asked if he was Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And everyone goes flattened at the name of God, right? They all get flattened. Peter has got to be feeling pretty confident about this. But already there's betrayal in Peter's heart at this point. Because he's only determined to follow Jesus as long as he can kind of convince himself that Jesus is following in the way that Peter wants to go. Jesus already warned Peter that this was the case. When Peter said, no, Lord, don't worry, you're not going to die, Jesus said, get away from me, Satan. My ways aren't going to be your ways. My plan is not the same one that you have, Peter. But Peter wanted to follow his plan. His idea for the battle that was ahead was a glorious one, led by Jesus, with Peter right there at his side, swinging his sword and having victory because God was helping him. But as soon as he realizes that's not what's going to happen, that Jesus isn't going to be carving people up, he completely changes his tune and he runs. And then later, of course, in the courtyard, Peter disowns Jesus 3 times. Jesus had called on Peter to follow him. That was how he invited him into his fellowship, to follow him. And Peter was not ready to follow Jesus. He was ready to win with Jesus. He was ready to walk with Jesus as long as it looked like Jesus and his direction was perfectly aligned. But he was ready to abandon Jesus as soon as he saw his way was not the way that they were going. He was not ready to follow. Now, there's kind of a common thread between these two betrayals. Both disciples were prepared to follow Jesus only as long as they thought that Jesus would give them what they wanted. They weren't prepared to follow him where they were called to follow him. They weren't prepared to take up their crosses and follow him. For all of Jesus' teaching and preaching and miracles, and encouragement, not a single disciple follows him even out of the garden. They're so eager to be rid of him that one of them even ends up running away naked. There's one other traitor in this text that sometimes we miss because he's brought up earlier, right? We remember when Judas is getting ready to betray Jesus. Jesus is sitting with him at the table, and he says, "What you're about to do, do quickly. Get this over with." And after Jesus says that to him, we read that Satan entered Judas. So we've got one other premier traitor here at the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the devil here present at Gethsemane. Now, what's interesting about this is that we see the devil in this instance very much pulling out all of the stops for this final shot at Christ, for this last temptation of Jesus. Sometimes we suggest that the devil didn't really know what was going on when all this was going down, right? Because why would he deliberately drive Christ to the cross where Christ was going to forgive all the sins of all the world and smash the serpent's head? Why would he do that on purpose to himself? But I actually think that the devil did know what was going on, and in response to it, was bringing out the very best, oldest weapon that he had in his arsenal. And that is the idea that following God's will is going to cost me what I want. Following God's will is going to involve sacrifice or suffering. This has been tried and tested ever since Job, and he's used it over and over again. It's one of the temptations that's nearest and dearest to our hearts. We're following God, we're doing what's right, we're loving others the way that we love ourselves, flies in the face of what we want for us. There's a little nugget of this betrayal at the core of every single sin that we commit, because every sin is ultimately a betrayal of God. And Commandments 4 through 10, betraying those is ultimately making victims, betraying our neighbors. We are traitors to God and to each other just as surely as Peter, just as completely as Judas, just as vilely as the devil. So the devil is going to use suffering on Jesus. He's going to use suffering to try to convince Jesus that people just aren't worth it. He rehearses this with the disciples, right? He uses that same old line. You're going to have to suffer if you're going to follow this guy. Works to a T, just like it always has for him, right? The disciples run. Nobody even leaves Gethsemane with Jesus. Everyone bails. Now it's just Jesus by himself. But even though the disciples all betray him, even though everyone who expressed that they loved him more than anything in this world has run from him at the first sign of trouble, Jesus stays faithful. What the devil needs from him right now is for him to abandon humanity. He needs for Jesus to look at us and say, "You know what? You guys are not worth it." And to leave and to stop. The devil might be even aware that he's down to the wire on this one. And so he really pushes Jesus on this. Satan's going to torture Jesus and make him see how lost these people are and how undeserving we are of his love. At the end of the day, the devil wants Jesus to see that we belong in hell, that we belong to hell and not heaven. Satan wants to show Jesus that this world is his, not God's. The same temptation that he was working with Jesus on before. So, what happens? He's brought before the religious leaders, the people in this world who should have been at the forefront of his worship and of his support and of his service, and instead, they falsely accuse him. They falsely accuse God of breaking his own law, and they beat him viciously, and they overturn his laws in their courts, and the devil is surely looking at this and saying, "Come on, you're going to die for these people. They are definitely not worth it." But even though his people betray him. Jesus remains faithful. He's brought before Rome, and nobody tortures like Rome. They abandon any pretense of justice or righteousness. The flesh is scourged off Jesus' back. He's beaten on the head by a scepter while wearing a crown of thorns. And all the while, soldiers point at him and laugh at him as he suffers. But even though the world betrays him, Jesus remains faithful. You can almost get a sense of panic by the end of this thing where he's being led out to the cross on the devil's part. The devil's, don't just tie him to the cross, nail him to the cross, right? Every bit of suffering is piled on as heavily as it possibly can be. Don't leave him alone to die. Make fun of him while he dies. And you almost wonder if there was a moment where the devil, looking at the cross, where Jesus had refused to leave us, and was paying for our sins, if he realized to his horror that he had played directly into God's hands. All of the illusions of the devil, every delusion that he had fancied that he was the ruler of this world, that this was his land and that we were his possessions, is suddenly stripped away, where despite all of his best efforts, where despite the best efforts of the people he thought were serving him, where despite all of those efforts, Jesus is on the cross, paying for us, triumphant over him. He sees the truth. Everything that he did, ultimately, only furthered God's plan for this world. God was in control. And God's plan was to forgive and to restore. Jesus wouldn't abandon God's will. He wouldn't betray God's people, no matter how many times we betrayed him. He wouldn't betray God's people, even when he was given every opportunity and every right to do so. And yet, astonishingly, as we look at Christ on the cross, we see him suffering the punishment for Judas's betrayal, for Peter's betrayal, and for our many repeated betrayals of our God. Peter instead got credit for obeying perfectly, for never betraying, because of what Christ did, and we do as well. We have betrayed God by our sins. We have betrayed each other by our actions, by our inactions, by our words, by our silence, and Christ faithfully carried the punishment for those wrongs and gave us his righteousness instead. All his ministry, Jesus has been showing us that he has the power to restore the broken relationship with God, where God gave joy, where God gave sustenance, where God gave healing and strength, where God gave an ever-renewing life. But nowhere is that more apparent than in the Garden of Gethsemane, where even though all of humanity is turning its back on its creator will not leave us. And this is the cornerstone. This is the basis for all our hope, all our confidence, all our joy in a hostile world. And we hold on to it, no matter the storms and sufferings, because ultimately our faith is rooted in his faithfulness. Amen.